Chapter 14 is a favorite chapter of those who think that the gift of tongues involved, and for many of them still involves, they say, ecstatic utterances of words known only to God. As one commentator explains it, the Corinthian gift of tongues was not speaking an unlearned foreign language. It was instead the utterance of inarticulate noises and syllables. No earthly lexicon could decipher their meaning, he said. And they point, for example, to verse 2 of this chapter we're about to study. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. No man understandeth him. And they point to verse 10 also, where Paul uses a different Greek word for meaning language or voice than he uses elsewhere, meaning tongue. And they say, well, if he meant language, then why didn't he use the same word? So they point to several things here in chapter 14 to support that idea. And before we address those verses, I think it'd be helpful to understand the historical setting in which Paul wrote these chapters. You know, as we've mentioned before, Corinth was a center of false worship, these pagan mystery religions. And part of the rite of these pagan mystery religions was an uncontrolled ranting. Some of the Corinthians had likely done that when they'd been part of those mystery religions, and I think they had perhaps carried some of that into the church. One contemporary historian, contemporary at that time, described these rites as a cacophony of noise, resounding with shrieks and chanting and cymbals and drums and cries. Men apparently out of their wits would utter prophecies with frenzied bodily convulsions. That was what surrounded the congregation there in Corinth and the false pagan religions. Now, and it sounds a lot like some Pentecostal sermons you may have seen on TV. If we conclude that the gift of tongues in the New Testament involved that type of ecstatic utterance that was going on in these pagan mystery religions, then don't we have to conclude that at least in that regard, God was not interested in having the church be distinctive from those pagan religions? But if, on the other hand, we conclude that the tongues here in the New Testament is speaking a foreign language you've never studied, that you've never learned, then that would make the church totally distinctive, because there's no pagan mystery religion that was able to do that. All they could do was roll around on the floor and shriek. They could not speak a tongue, a language that they had never learned. Now, before we deal with all these questions in detail, I think it'd be also instructive to look at what the Bible has to say about tongues outside of 1 Corinthians. As we know, 1 Corinthians would be the very first place you'd turn to learn about what the Bible has to say about the gift of tongues. But that gift is mentioned outside of 1 Corinthians. And if we want to survey all that the Bible has to say about it, it's surprisingly easy. Look at your handout. Outside of 1 Corinthians, the gift of tongues is only mentioned in two other books of the Bible. Mark in chapter 16, and in three places in the book of Acts, chapters 2, 10, and 19. Paul never mentioned it in any of his other letters. He didn't mention it in his second letter to this very same group that we're studying about. I won't read all of these out here today. You can see them on the handout. Mark 16, of course, is when Jesus said this is to be a sign as you go out and teach the world. You'll speak with new tongues. In Acts 2, of course, we have the day of Pentecost when the church was established. And as part of those events, the apostles were able to proclaim the word of God to all the different languages that were gathered there on the day of Pentecost. In Acts 10, when Peter went to Cornelius and learned that the gospel, in fact, was extended to the whole world, including the Gentiles, Cornelius was enabled to speak in tongues to show Peter that, yes, that's the truth, that the gospel is available to all. And then also in Acts 19, when those who had been baptized with the baptism of John were baptized properly, they also spoke with tongues. The passage from Acts 2 is particularly instructive, and we'll be looking back at that some today. From that chapter, we know with absolute certainty that tongue speaking in the first century church involved the ability to speak in human language that was otherwise unknown to you. That's what happened on that day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Thus, the question is not whether the gift of tongues is speaking in a human language or speaking these ecstatic utterances, and you have to choose one of the two. That's not the question. Because we know with certainty that the gift of tongues included speaking in a language, a human language you do not know. That's in Acts 2. So the real question then is whether it also included this ecstatic utterance stuff. Because we know with certainty from Acts 2 it included the former. And this is a critical point with regard to present day tongue speaking. Why? Because the ecstatic utterance phenomenon, even if it were true, can be faked. You can just scream out and roll around the floor. No one will know if you're really filled with the Spirit or just have a wasp that has bitten you. But the other phenomenon, speaking in a foreign language that you've never studied, that can't be faked. That cannot be faked. And it's very intriguing, it's very telling that the modern day tongue speakers all do the latter. They just roll around the floor and speak in these ecstatic utterances. I've never seen one come up on TV and start speaking in a language that he's never studied. They don't do that. And that's very telling when we look back in the New Testament and see what it says about the gift of tongues. Let me quickly run through seven reasons why tongues means languages. Not only here in 1 Corinthians, but elsewhere where it's used in the Bible. One, the Greek word glossa means human language. That's what that word means in the Bible. Several times in the Bible it's used to refer to the actual tongue, but when it's used in any other sense in the Bible, it's used to mean a language, something that the tongue speaks, a human language. Number two, in Acts 2, another word was also used, meaning dialect. Glossa and also dialect. They heard it not only in their own language, but they heard it in their dialect, in the local dialect that they spoke. That word would have no meaning at all with regard to ecstatic utterances. How can that have a dialect? Reason number three. The same word used to denote language in Acts 2 is used here in 1 Corinthians to denote the gift of tongues. Pentecostals will tell you that, well, okay, it involved that in Acts chapter 2, but it involved something totally different by the time we get over to 1 Corinthians. No, it's the same word. It's the exact same word. Also, it's used a lot of times in its plural form, tongues. What about gibberish? You know, gibberish is not even a word. It's not even in the dictionary. It's just gibberish. You don't have different kinds of gibberish or multiple. It's just gibberish. But tongues, plural, is used many times in this discussion. Reason four, that these tongues here that we're looking about can be translated. They can be interpreted. And in fact, some people seem to have been given the opposite gift from tongues. And that is, they could understand a language they've never studied as opposed to speaking it. And we'll see that in just a moment. Again, that would not be true of just ecstatic gibberish, that they would be able to understand it. Reason five, and Paul mentions genos of glossa, that is kinds of tongues, different kinds of tongues. We know there are different kinds of languages, but are there different kinds of gibberish? Reason six. In this chapter we're about to study, Paul is going to look back at Isaiah 28. He's going to quote Isaiah 28. And Isaiah 28 is where God sent strange tongues as a sign to his people. And what tongues did he send? Assyrian tongues, a human language, the language of Assyrian. His people didn't speak Assyrian. They didn't know what it meant, but it was a human tongue. Reason number seven, modern day tongue speakers like to go into some trance-like state where they act like they're just totally out of control and it's just coming out and they can't start it, they can't stop it. That's not the picture we get here in 1 Corinthians. These people could start, they could stop and let what they said be interpreted. They had full control over what they were saying. They might not have known what it was, but they could start and they could stop. There was no rolling around on the floor in some kind of a trance-like state that we see in modern-day tongue speaking. Now, two final issues before we launch into verse 1. When a tongue speaker was speaking this foreign language, did he know what he was saying? Did the tongue speaker know the message that he was delivering? Did he necessarily know what he was saying? I think that's a crucial question. I think the answer is no. He might have known what he was saying if he'd been also given the gift of interpretation. But I don't think he necessarily knew even what he was saying when he was speaking in that tongue. I think God was speaking through him, using his mouth to voice a foreign tongue to someone and proclaiming the Word of God. And you know, that's what Jesus said would happen in Matthew 10:19-20. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak. For it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you, is what Jesus said in Matthew 10. And I think that's what we see here. Now it's possible, as we'll see in a moment, that they could also be given the gift of understanding. But not necessarily. The second issue before we begin. What difference, if any, is there between prophecy on one hand and tongue speaking on the other hand if it's accompanied with interpretation? And I think we'll see that there's really little or no difference. That if you have tongue speaking and if there's someone there to interpret that, I think what you have is now prophecy. That now it's understood. And so it really becomes the prophecy. And the prophecy here does not necessarily mean a predictive prophecy. It can. But it can also just mean proclaiming the Word of God. And I think that's what tongue speaking becomes after it's interpreted. And I think we'll see that in verse 5. Let's look first at verses 1 through 5. Usually I read the text. We're running a little short on time with the material we have. So I'll just point you to verses 1 through 5. In verse 1, Paul says to follow after charity, or to pursue love. And last week, of course, we looked at the beautiful chapter 13. Love is to be pursued, to be followed, while spiritual gifts are to be desired. Again, I think Paul is stressing the difference here between the gifts and the love. He calls love a way rather than a gift. We may desire a gift. And some will receive a gift, and others will not receive the gift. But we can all pursue the way of love. That is something we can all aspire to. You know, the Corinthians, no doubt, all earnestly desired the spiritual gifts. But Paul reminds them that has to be accompanied by their pursuit of love. With love as their aim, that will prevent them from being zealous for a gift just so they can steal the show. Just so they can outshine all their ungifted brethren. Love vaunteth not itself. It is not puffed up. That's what Paul just told them in the previous chapter. Also in verse 1, and despite the Corinthians' own apparent preference for tongue speaking, Paul expresses a definite preference for prophecy. To prophesy means to proclaim a divine revelation or to speak on behalf of God. Prophecy, verse 3 tells us, provides edification, provides exhortation, it provides comfort. Verse 25 will tell us that prophecy can convict unbelievers and lead them to repentance and lead them to proper worship. But we don't have the gift of prophecy today, right? Well, yes and no. We certainly do not have the miraculous gift of prophecy today, but we are able to proclaim a divine revelation. We do so each time we read from the Word of God. We're proclaiming God's Word to mankind. You know, considering Paul's comments in this letter and the importance that he places on prophecy in the worship assembly, I think it might be wise for us to reconsider how much time we spend in the worship assembly reading from the Word of God. You know, I'm glad that we have our scripture reading every Sunday morning. But you know, it's usually just a few verses. How important it is for us to all read from the Word of God. And that might be a good opportunity for us to have a lengthier reading from the Word of God, proclaiming God's words to the assembly. Verse 5 is the key to understanding verse 2. And it's also a key to understanding a lot that's here in this chapter about tongues. In verse 5, Paul says the gift of prophecy is greater than the gift of tongues. Unless the latter is interpreted. And that's the key phrase right there. Thus, presumably, with interpretation, the two gifts have the same value. They'll each edify the church if the tongues are interpreted. But if they're not interpreted, then prophecy is the greater gift. Thus, I think verse 5 tells us that the discussion of tongues in the earlier verses 1 through 4, must be considering tongue speaking without interpretation. Because Paul there is explaining why prophecy is the greater gift. But it's no longer the greater gift if the tongues are interpreted. So verse 5 is critical. So let's go back now and look at verse 2, keeping verse 5 in mind. Verse 2 says, "For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries." If someone with the gift of tongues started speaking in a language that was unknown to anybody in the assembly, including the speaker, to whom would that person be speaking? Not to anybody in the assembly. They don't understand a word he's saying. The only person that person would be speaking to is God. God would understand what he's saying, but no one in the assembly would have a clue what he was saying. God would know. No one else would know. Even the speaker would be unaware of what he was saying unless he also had the gift of interpretation. Paul says that in that situation, the tongue speaker is not edifying the church. And thus the greater gift is the gift of prophecy. Unless someone interprets what the tongue speaker is saying. And then suddenly there is edification. Because now he is proclaiming an understandable message. You know, the Corinthians no doubt thought tongue speaking was the greater gift. That's why Paul spent so much time on it. I'm sure they thought, this is the one. This is the greatest gift of all. And I can go out there and I'm a member of the spiritual elite if I can speak in tongues. And Paul's saying, no, not at all. That's not the greater gift. No one understands what you're saying. Prophecy is the greater gift. And if there's someone there to interpret your tongue speaking, then that's a good gift. But this tongues without interpretation, that's not doing anyone any good. You know, one of the themes in chapter 14, and I think we'll probably deal more with this in our next lesson, is that edification is the benchmark by which we measure what goes on in the public worship. The word edify means to build up or to cause to grow. Paul uses the verb form of that word 3 times here, and he uses the noun form 4 times in these verses. Our worship is directed to God. That's certainly the case. And we are not spectators. We are participants. But worship is not an individual activity in the assembly. That's the trap the Corinthians had fallen into earlier. Their abuses of the Lord's Supper, remember our discussion of those? That was because they didn't think they owed their fellow Christians anything at the assembly. Their worship was directed to God. I don't owe these people anything. And Paul's saying, no, not at all. Not at all. Proper worship is a corporate activity that is directed toward God, but it must build up and promote growth in all those that are in the assembly. And by directing we cannot direct worship toward God when we are oblivious to the people around us. That is impossible. Tongues without interpretation edifies only the speaker, Paul says. What does he mean by that? Well, you know, anyone who had a spiritual gift would be edified when he practiced that gift. If I suddenly started speaking to you in Vietnamese, and even if I didn't know what it meant, I'm thinking, wow, God is working through me. I mean, that's building me up, thinking this is a spiritual event that's occurring in my life. Now, you listening to Vietnamese, assuming you don't speak it, it wouldn't be building you up much at all, really. And in fact, I think that's what he's talking about here. Absent interpretation, the only one getting anything out of the experience is the speaker. Because he's, you know, this miraculous gift is working in him. He is being edified. But the people who are listening, they're not being edified. They're not being built up. They don't know what's being said. They're not experiencing that gift like the speaker is. You know, in verse 5, Paul expresses his desire that all people would speak in tongues. Some people see that as kind of contradictory to what he's saying here. If tongues is not the greater gift, why does he think that? Well, there's a parallel to that passage we need to study. That's in Numbers 11:29, and I think that's what Paul's referring to. Moses, you may remember the scene, Joshua comes running up to Moses and says, there are these two guys, Eldad and Medad, and they're over there prophesying in the camp, and you need to stop that, because look what they're doing over there. This is against your authority. No, Moses said in Numbers 11:29, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would put His Spirit upon all of them, Moses said. I think that's what Paul is referring to here. You know, it'd be wonderful if they all spoke in tongues, because that'd be a sign they all had the spiritual gift. And it would be a sign that God had put His spiritual power upon all of them. But Paul has already told them that they don't all speak in tongues, and that not everyone has the same gift. So I think he's just referring back to that Numbers 11:29 thought. Let's look at verses 6 through 9. As we studied during our introduction to this letter, this congregation owed its existence to the missionary efforts of the Apostle Paul. But what if Paul had only spoken to them in a tongue that they didn't understand? How effective would a babbling apostle have been? You know, we send people down to Mexico today to proclaim the gospel. And, you know, all the Spanish brethren speak Spanish, and I'm sure many speak English. But how many speak German? What if we sent missionaries to Mexico who spoke only German? How effective do you think that would be? Does that sound absurd? What if we sent people who spoke only Latin? Mexico is a largely a Catholic nation, and for years the priests spoke only Latin during the worship service, during the Mass. How edifying were those services, do you think? You know, most missionaries, I imagine, would love to possess the gift of tongues. But the goal would be so that they could speak in the language of their hearers, rather than in a language no one understands. They already speak a language no one understands. Paul uses three analogies to make his case for forbidding uninterpreted tongues in the worship assembly. And that's where this is leading for Paul. Forbidding uninterpreted tongues in the worship assembly. He starts off with three analogies. The first two analogies occur in verses 7 through 9. The first one involves indistinct notes played on a flute or a harp. They're described as lifeless instruments in the Greek. If they're just blown or plucked randomly, they're going to produce nothing but noise. But when they're directed by the mind, they produce a melody. And the second analogy is similar. It involves also a musical instrument, a bugle or a trumpet, that's intended to convey a warning rather than a melody. If the sound is garbled or uncertain, it will not have the desired effect. It will not produce a warning. No one will understand its message, the message of warning to go to battle. When does the tongue speaker produce a melody rather than just noise? When does he produce a warning message rather than an uncertain or garbled sound? He does so when what he says is interpreted. Absent interpretation, he's just making noise. He's not conveying any message. We know Paul mentions musical instruments in these verses, so I guess that means we can have musical instruments in the worship assembly, right? Well, you know, by that logic, I guess we should ask Satan to read our scripture reading this morning, because he read the scripture in Matthew 4. By that logic, we need to have a battle in the worship assembly, because there's a battle right there with the cornet in that verse we just read. The focus on edification in this chapter is instructive with regard to the idea and the issue of instrumental music and its use in the worship assembly. He just called them a lifeless instrument. Also, it's instructive to note that Paul is telling these Corinthians that tongue speaking without interpretation is not proper in the worship assembly, even though they saw nothing wrong with it and it was their personal preference to do it. And to Paul, that meant nothing, because it's not proper in the worship assembly. Paul did not defer to their personal dislikes and preferences when it came to proper worship. The denominational world may have exalted the desires of mankind over the desires of God, but that can never be true of the Lord's church. Never. And Paul certainly did not take that approach here. Verses 10 through 12, Paul's third analogy, starting off in verse 10. It concerns the sound, or the phonos is the Greek word, of the many different languages throughout the world. I think the third example here is probably less of an analogy and more of an actual description of what was going on here in the Corinthian assembly. You know, it's true that Paul does not use the word glossa that he's been using for tongues elsewhere. He uses this other word, phonos. But that doesn't mean glossa means something other than a language. Let's look at the context here. Why is Paul using this particular word? Paul is focusing here on the sound the speaker makes. He just talked about a flute and a harp and a cornet. He's now talking about the sound, the phonos that comes out of the human mouth. That's why he uses this different word. And it's the same word from which we get phonetic, hooked on phonics. It's the sound that comes out of the human mouth. That's why he's using this word. It also lets him use a little bit of wordplay in the Greek. In verse 10, he literally says, "There are many sounds, phonos, in the world, and none without sound, aphonos." There are many phonos in the world, but none aphonos, without sound. So, in fact, he has some wordplay there that's not apparent in the English. You know, if I don't know the meaning of the sounds that are being spoken, then that speaker will appear to me to be a barbarian. And if they don't know what I'm saying, I will appear to be a barbarian to them. You know, Paul the missionary no doubt had that very experience, which likely explains why he spoke in tongues more than any of them, he says. Paul did it out of necessity, so that he could teach others. These Corinthians weren't trying to teach anybody. They were just doing this to try to impress people. You know, the Greek word barbaros, B-A-R-B-A-R-O-S, it's an example of onomatopoeia. Remember that from your high school English days? A word that sounds like what it's trying to describe? When people came up to the Greeks and spoke this foreign language, it sounded to them like bar, 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 bar. So they came up with this word, barbaros, barbarian. That's where it came from. That's what it sounded like to them. And absent interpretation, that's what the gift of tongues would sound like to anybody. They wouldn't know what's being said. You know, if we're looking for modern day lessons from this first century problem, I think we have one here. Paul's critique of tongues implies more than that it just created frustration in the part of those who didn't understand it. It erected barriers of alienation in the group. It left some with the sick feeling that they just didn't belong. If you wandered into a worship service where everyone is speaking a different language, then you're going to have this feeling like, well, I don't belong here. I don't know where I'm supposed to be, but this can't be the place. Tongue speaking fostered these cliques within the assembly. Cliques between those who understood it and those who didn't understand it. Cliques between those who could speak it and those who could not speak it. You know, there are many, many problems with having an in-crowd in the church. But the biggest problem is that if you've got an in-crowd, you also have an out-crowd. And you have people that are not a member of that in-crowd. There must then be a group that's alienated and excluded within the body of Christ, and we can never have that. And that's what this gift of tongues was causing by its abuse. And there's a lesson for us today. It may not be the gift of tongues that's causing that alienation, but it may be something else. You know, another lesson we can glean from this is how we conduct our worship services. You know, with their orchestras and their slideshows and their praise teams and their lights and their cameras and their choir, many denominational services resemble a circus more than they do a worship service. And I fear that's coming into the church. Just this past week, I saw an ad for a local Church of Christ here in town. And they had invited a drama minister from another Church of Christ, somewhere in DeSoto, somewhere. A drama minister? You know, look back at the Tower of Babel. I mean, the issue of languages, it starts off early in the Bible, all the way back at the Tower of Babel, just gibberish, and God scattered them at the judgment. And you look at worship services, they're just becoming a modern Tower of Babel as they erect their great edifices to God, and there's a confusion, just a confusion. C.S. Lewis has a wonderful quote on this. It's a little longer than I usually read, but let me tell you what he said. Novelty, simply as such, can only have entertainment value. And they don't go to church to be entertained. The perfect church service would be one we were almost unaware of. Our attention would have been on God. But every novelty prevents this. It fixes our attention on the service itself. And thinking about worship is a different thing from worshiping. Novelty may fix our attention, not even on the service, but on the speaker. You know what I mean, Lewis writes. Try as one may to exclude it, the question, what on earth is he up to now, will intrude. It lays one's devotion waste. There is really some excuse for the man who said, I wish they'd remember that the charge to Peter was feed my sheep, not experiment on my rats. Or even teach my performing dog new tricks. That's C.S. Lewis from his book, Letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer. In verse 12, Paul says that the Corinthians are zealous for spiritual gifts. And as we discussed in lesson 18, this may have been one of their slogans, because Paul refers to it a number of times. And each time he refers to it, he doesn't really disagree with it, but he qualifies it. And we've seen him doing that before with their other slogans. If they're zealous for gifts, they should seek those that edify the church. And the gift of tongues without interpretation does not fall into that category. Their zeal is fine, but it needs some constraint. Their zeal needs to be motivated by love, needs to be tempered by an understanding of what Paul is telling them here. You know, Paul spoke in Romans 10 about zeal without knowledge. I think here we see zeal without love, just as dangerous. Verses 13 through 15. The key issue for Paul emerges in the command in verse 13, that those who speak in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. What is spoken in the assembly should be understandable. And if it's not, there must be an interpreter there to make it understandable. Verse 14 must be read in the context of verse 5, just like we read verse 2 in the context of verse 5. Throughout this chapter, Paul has been saying that prophecy is greater than speaking in tongues because prophecy edifies the church and speaking in tongues does not. But if the speaking in tongues is interpreted, then it becomes the same as prophecy, because then it's understood. It loses its inferior status. That's what verse 5 told us. Verse 13 continues that theme by saying that a tongue speaker should pray that he may interpret. Why? Well, verse 14 answers that question. If I'm praying in an unknown tongue, and if I can't interpret it, then my spirit may be praying, but my mind does not understand what is said. And this problem goes away when an interpreter is present. Okay, but what does Paul mean when he says his spirit prays, but his understanding is unfruitful? Can my spirit pray without my mind somehow being involved? Well, I think the best explanation there is that the phrase my spirit in verse 14 may be shorthand for my spiritual gift. The gift is causing him to pray. But he doesn't understand what's being said absent interpretation. If you look back at verse 12, for example, you'll see the phrase, zealous of spiritual gifts. And if you're looking at that in the King James Version, you'll notice that gifts is italicized, which means it's not present in the Greek there. What Paul is really saying there is you're zealous of spiritual. And gifts is understood. I think maybe gifts is also understood here in verse 14. It's the gift that's doing the speaking. Paul doesn't know what's being said unless he also has the gift of interpretation. The other commonly considered option is to have my spirit here refer to Paul's innermost, deepest thoughts, which are presumably somehow able to bypass his understanding. And they point to Romans 8:26 to support that. You know, perhaps, but I tend to reject any theory that makes irrationality a sign of the abundance of God's Spirit. In this very letter, Paul has said the Corinthians should have the same mind in 1:10. They should have the mind of Christ, 2:16. In Romans 12:2, he says we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. The idea that when we get the Spirit, we're then turning off our brain is precisely what has led to a lot of the nonsense you see on TV today. The religious con men love it when people turn off their brains and turn off their minds and quit comparing what they see to what's written in the Word of God. Indeed, Paul's focus here is on the intelligibility of worship. I don't think there's any such thing as mindless worship. The Spirit in verse 15 is not preceded with my, as it is in verse 14. And thus, this Spirit may not be the spiritual gift, but may denote the Spirit, as in the Spirit and the truth in which we're all supposed to worship God, in which we must worship God, in which must be the basis for all worship. Or it's possible that Paul could still be referring to the spiritual gift. And that would have the interesting suggestion that maybe not only did they pray in tongues, maybe they sang in tongues. But Paul's point here remains the same. To be edifying, our prayer and our singing must be accompanied by understanding. And if we are praying and singing in uninterpreted tongues, then there can be no understanding. There must be an interpreter. Otherwise, he's about to say, how could anyone say amen to that? To voice their agreement with what's being said. If you're in a foreign language listening to a prayer in a foreign tongue, you don't understand a word they're saying, can you really say amen at the end of it? You don't know what they said. And that's the point Paul's about to make. Verses 16 through 19. Paul focuses here in these verses on those who are neophytes. The King James Version translates the Greek word as unlearned. Others translate it as ungifted, outsider, or inquirer. Paul's point here is that if these people don't understand you, then it's all for nothing, no matter how miraculous it may appear. You're going to leave them disconcerted, disoriented, distracted. I mean, you're missing the whole point, Paul is telling them. Rather than risk that ever occurring, Paul would rather speak five words with understanding than 1,000 words in an unknown tongue, he says. Verse 20. In chapter 3, verse 1, Paul told the Corinthians he had to address them as babes in Christ. In chapter 13, he again used this image of childishness, showing someone growing to maturity. Now Paul exhorts them not to be childish in their understanding, but to be mature in their understanding. You know, the Corinthians like to put on quite a show, no doubt. Entertainment, I'm sure, was way ahead of edification in the Corinthian assembly. And Paul's saying, that is so childish, he's telling them. That is just childish to put entertainment ahead of edification. And of course, boy, is there a message there for the modern world, right there. That's not the way we draw men to God, through entertainment. To draw men to God, we lift up Christ. And that's what he said in John 12:32. But Paul does want the Corinthians to be childish in one respect, in regard to wickedness. Children have other qualities besides being self-centered and liking to put on a show. They're also innocent, naive, unspoiled, and millstones await those who would change that. Matthew 18, verse 6. There's a sense in which we all need to be like children. Matthew 18, verse 3. Otherwise, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Verses 21 through 22. In verse 21, Paul paraphrases Isaiah 28, 11 through 12. He cites that passage from Isaiah to lay the basis for his crowning argument against uninterpreted tongues in the worship assembly. Israel had refused to heed what God had spoken to them in understandable language through the prophet Isaiah. So God said, fine, I'm going to approach you with a foreign language of the Assyrians. Earlier in that chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah had clashed with drunken priests and prophets who mocked his prophetic declarations as simplistic nonsense for small children. Look back at verses 9 through 10 and verse 13 in Isaiah 28. They said in Isaiah's message, and the translation is, they say, Isaiah, you just say do and do and do and do and rule and rule and rule and rule. And in the Hebrew, it sounds just like baby talk. It's sav la sav, sav la sav, kav la kav, kav. That's what they're saying. You just sound like baby talk. Just gibberish, Isaiah. And God says, you're going to hear gibberish, but it's not coming, Isaiah. You're going to hear it from the Assyrians when they come in and conquer you and take you over. And that's the message that Paul cites here. Why does Paul cite that in 1 Corinthians 14? A number of reasons. One reason may be to... The third reason may be to show that when God speaks intelligibly, it is to reveal. When God speaks unintelligibly, it is to judge. Thus, the tongues without interpretation is a sign of judgment in Corinth, just as it was in the days of Isaiah. What does verse 22 mean? Some see this verse as presenting a big problem. Paul says in verse 22 that tongues are assigned to unbelievers, while prophecy is not. But the illustrations he's about to give, starting in verse 23, seem on the surface to contradict that statement, because they depict the negative effect that tongues has on unbelievers. It's a sign to unbelievers, yet it has a negative effect on them. And it talks about the positive effect of prophecy. People see a disconnect there. What's the solution to that? Let me tell you what the solution is not. This may cause me to go over, but I'm going to tell you this. J.B. Phillips published a translation of the New Testament in 1947. And here's his translation of verse 22. That means that tongues are a sign of God's power, not for those who are unbelievers, but for those who already believe. Now, the astute reader or listener will notice two things about that. First, that translation by J.B. Phillips is the exact opposite of what the Greek text says. Second, if you're reading it, you'll note he has left us a footnote. So we follow the footnote for the explanation. And he says, this is the sole instance of the translator's departing from the accepted text. He felt bound to conclude from a sense of the next three verses that we have here either a slip of the pen on the part of Paul, or more properly, probably a copyist error. What incredible unbridled arrogance you see there. And a translator of the Word of God saying, oh, I know what's going on here. They did not. Paul had a slip of the pen. That's not the answer. The solution is to look at what Paul means by the word sign. Verse 22 is explained by verse 21. In Isaiah's day, prophecy served those who believed. They heeded the message of God. They listened to it. Tongues, by contrast, were a sign to unbelievers. They rejected the message of God. It was a sign, a negative sign of their unbelief. It showed their unbelief. You know, there might come a day with the Corinthians where there would need to be a sign sent showing that they have heard and rejected the clear message of God, like what happened in the days of Isaiah. But how could that time be before they even heard the plain message of God? I think that's one of Paul's points here, is that they're putting the cart before the horse. This is as if Isaiah came to the people and spoke in Assyrian initially. That wouldn't make any sense at all. He spoke in clear, plain language, which they rejected. And then the sign came. Then the sign came showing, you've rejected what's clear. I will give you a sign showing as the Assyrians come and speak to you. You know, it's also important to note here that Paul is speaking of uninterpreted tongues. Tongues were given for a purpose. And that purpose was shown in Acts 2 when they were first used. They helped a small group of people spread the gospel to a large group of people who spoke many different languages. And what happened is that large group of people then went out and proclaimed the Word of God in their own language. What happened to the gift of tongues? It became less and less important. And I think it's the first gift that passed away. You read about it in the book of Acts. You read about it in Paul's earliest epistle. And then where? It passed away very early because it was no longer needed. You had all these people that spoke all these different languages already. It was needed early on. Verses 23 through 25. Paul's first illustration envisions the entire church speaking in tongues. And what effect would that have on unlearners or on unbelievers? They would think they were stark raving mad. Or if they didn't understand it, or as in Acts 2, what did they think about it in Acts 2? Thought they were drunk. That's the reaction they'd have. These people are drunk. They're crazy. That would be the reaction they have. They wouldn't be falling under the judgment of Isaiah 28 because they'd never heard the clear message to reject. All they're hearing is the Assyrian or whatever other language is being spoken. Paul's second illustration envisions the entire church prophesying rather than speaking in tongues. What effect would that have on unbelieving outsiders? You know, you take away the spiritual fireworks, you take away the circus atmosphere, you take away the entertainment. What's left? The simple, powerful message of God. The gospel is what's left. You don't need any spiritual gift to proclaim it. You don't need to proclaim it in an unknown tongue. You can't proclaim it if you focus on yourself instead of on Christ. When the proclamation of the gospel meets understanding, the effect is dramatic, and you don't need a drama minister to point it out. The hearer is convinced of all. The hearer is judged of all. The secrets of his heart are made manifest. He falls on his face. He worships God. He knows that God is in these people from what they're telling him. The unbeliever comes to recognize these Christians know something that only God could have told them. Struck by this light, he cast himself into the dust, not before men, but before God. Where tongues lead to confusion without interpretation, the proclamation of the gospel leads to confession and worship of the one true God. If we're looking for a modern day lesson, this is it. Not only do we have a responsibility to proclaim the gospel, we have a responsibility to proclaim it clearly, without obscuring it. The Corinthians obscured it with their uninterpreted tongues. Modern man obscures it by distorting it, by embellishing it, by subtracting from it. In many ways, that's worse than what the Corinthians did. Because the Corinthians just left them confused. Modern men lead them with a false sense of security, which is even worse. We must proclaim the gospel in truth and in power and in its simplicity. We must proclaim it clearly. Next week, I think we have a combined class. Is that correct? Is it next week? And then so we'll continue on with chapter 14 then the following week. Thank you for your attention.